Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We've just completed the first section of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This morning we're beginning to look at the next section, which begins in verse 7, runs through the end of the chapter, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4. Now, I believe that there is no disconnect here because the first six verses is a warning. A warning to the believers that he is writing to how to recognize these false teachers. But then as we come to verses 7 through 21, we're going to see what it means to manifest perfect love. And we'll talk more about that. 1 John chapter 4, beginning down at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will the world know that we belong to Jesus? When we love one another. People, whether they realize it or not, are looking for love. But I believe that they're looking for it in the wrong places. They search for it in relationships and activities. And according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, it's found in Jesus Christ because God is the source of true love. And since he is the one who created love, he knows what true love is and how it is to function. Most people define love as feelings. Remember the song, Feelings? But true love is more than feelings. In fact, years ago, the Beatles had a song, All You Need Is Love. And if they had been singing about God's love, that statement would have a grain of truth with it. But what usually goes by the name love in popular culture is not authentic. It's a fraud. Far from being all you need is something that you desperately need to avoid. Let me have you to look over with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In the first three verses, the Apostle Paul makes this very point. Notice what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. The simple command of verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us, sums up the whole moral obligation of a Christian. I mean, after all, God's love is the single central principle that defines the Christian's entire duty. And this is the kind of love that we all need. In fact, you get this kind of love when you come to Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in your heart. And just two verses before that, he says that we're justified by faith. So once you're justified by faith, once you're made right with God and brought into the family of God, the Holy Spirit gives you the love of God. And again, this is the love everyone needs, not the love that the world is singing about. You remember years ago they had a song called We Are the World, and they joined hands together as they came, you know, trying to help this worthy cause. I tell you one thing they got right is that they were the world. And we as Christians are not the world. We're not of the world. In fact, we're told in chapter 2 to not love the world or the things that are in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, as if to give us a test to evaluate whether we really are Christians or not. Are we worldly? Because if we're worldly, then we're not. Romans 13 is another passage that I want you to look at. Look at Romans 13, verse 8. And when you talk about the love that God gives, the love that comes solely from him, this true love, we're told, again, this is all you and I need. Because listen to what he says in Romans 13, 8. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Did you hear that? When you love one another, you fulfill the law. The commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we read this past Wednesday night in 1 Timothy 1:8 that the purpose of the law is for sinners. The purpose of the law is for law breakers, not law abiders. Not those who love one another. If you love one another, you don't want to restrain that. If you love one another, you're not going to hurt one another. You're not going to use one another. You're not going to defraud one another. You're going to sacrifice yourself for each other. But on the other hand, if you don't love one another, then you're going to carry out the deeds of the flesh, and that has to be restrained. If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the works of the flesh, and he compares it or contrasts it with the works of the Spirit, as he calls the fruit of the Spirit, if you'll notice that you have to restrain the deeds of the flesh, but when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, you don't restrain that, because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then it says this, against such things there is no law. You don't want to restrain this, but there is law against the deeds of the flesh. So when we love one another, we're fulfilling the law. And the capacity to love one another comes from God, because he is the true source of love. Galatians 5:14 echoes the same truth when it says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to meet your neighbor's needs. You're going to help in whatever way you can as you would take care of yourself. You're going to take care of your neighbor in the same way. You're not going to say to your neighbor who may have a need, go and find someone else to meet it. We always have this way of blowing people off that come up to us with a need. And we kind of act surprised that they would even come up and ask. But who better should they ask than the church, who has an opportunity to minister to them in the name of Christ? But we tend to blow them off and we say, usually this little phrase, I don't have any money. But money is not always what they need. Maybe it is a tangible thing at that moment. Maybe they need gas in their car and you're standing at the gas pump. Just reach around and put the nozzle into their tank and put some gas in there and talk to them about Christ. You have now a platform because you've taken care of a physical need. Person's hungry. You don't sit there and give them the gospel for 30 minutes or an hour before you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And as you're giving them something to eat, you're taking care of a physical need and you're sharing with them about the gospel. You're truly loving them. And by the way, when it talks about loving one another, yes, the context is loving believers, but it also includes unbelievers. There is never an opportunity given in Scripture where we are to hate anybody. Hate is of the flesh. It says it right here in Galatians chapter 5. And not only is it of the flesh, it's of the devil. That's what we used to be like, Titus 3 tells us. We were hateful, hating one another. But the love of God changed us. You know, Jesus also taught that the law and the prophets hang on these two simple principles about love. The first and the second greatest commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, you do that, you fulfilled the law of God. People have asked me at different times, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? If you do what I just said from Matthew 22, 38 to 40, you will fulfill the Ten Commandments. And by the way, let's just say this. Yes, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. Now you can. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You have now the capacity to obey God and to keep those commandments that He has given. Prior to that, you can't. And the point of those commandments was to show you that you can't. And therefore bring you to the point of despair in your own life, to where you turn your life to God. Because He's going to judge you by those commandments. So love, as Colossians 3:14, is the bond of perfection. This is perfect love. Now you think about that in Ephesians 5 we just read. When Paul commands us to walk in love, the context here is revealed in positive terms. He's talking about being kind and being tenderhearted and forgiving one another. The model for such selfless love is Jesus Christ, who gave His life to save His people from their sins. I mean, listen to what He said to His disciples in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus looked at His disciples and said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He was about to go to the cross. He was about to lay down His life for them. All those whom the Father had given to Him. We know Judas wasn't one of those love gifts. Judas was a traitor. Judas was a fraud. And he demonstrated that in his betrayal. Another verse, 1 John 4:11, which is in the vicinity of what we're looking at. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the basis. God gives us the pattern. God gives us the example. So as we can consider the text that's before us this morning, there in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, John is appealing to the subject of brotherly love. And he mentions it first in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, where it's given as an indicator of who is walking in the light. And then the second occurrence comes in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, or you could say 10 through 24. And, of course, it's mentioned as evidence of one that is a child of God. If you love one another, it gives evidence that you are a child of God. And now the third time and the final time is mentioned here in verses 7 through 21. John is going back, as he has talked about love two other times, and he's going back and filling in more details. So, with all that said, we're going to see love as it's fully developed by the Apostle John and, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Linsky says that John simply links into chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 11 and verse 23 as a weaver repeats a color in his design. We belong together in love. We do not belong together with those who have the spirit of deceit. And there he's bringing us right back into the context. Well, I had a desire this morning to look at verses 7 through 11. But as I got into this, I saw that we really couldn't get past verse 8. So let me read verses 7 and 8 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let me read it back to you as the present tense verbs give it to us. Beloved, let us keep on loving one another, for love is from God, and everyone who keeps on loving is born of God, and one time in the past came to know God, as it's evidenced in the next verse, several verses, by a continuance in the presence. He goes on in verse 8, the one who does not keep on loving does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Present tense verb is telling us about an action that's going on. It's a continuous action. That's why I read it that way. Let us keep on loving one another. The one who does not keep on loving one another is not born of God and doesn't know God. So he uses this to emphasize, just like he did in chapter 3, that those who truly belong to Christ, those who truly know God, keep on practicing righteousness. They don't keep on sinning. That doesn't mean they never sin, but it's not the habit and the pattern of their life anymore. If the pattern of your life is habitual sin, it shows that you're still in chains to your sin. You've never been released from that bondage. And when you surrender to Christ and He saves you, He breaks those chains. He breaks the bondage. And He also breaks and severs the relationship that you had with Satan. You say, what do you mean, a relationship with Satan? Well, Ephesians 2 says that prior to salvation, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, He breaks that. He breaks that relationship. He severs those ties. And now you're a child of Christ. And now you're a slave of righteousness. Well, there's only one point I want to look at this morning, and that is the exhortation to love that picks up verses 7 and 8. The exhortation to love. Notice in verse 7 that it's addressed to all believers. How does it begin? He says, beloved. You might have brethren. They're called beloved. Agapetoi, only beloved, esteemed or dear or divinely loved ones. We're loved by God. And of course, this is not the first time He uses it. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So He uses it in verse 2. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 1, He uses it. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look down at verse 7 we just read a moment ago. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then, of course, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So He's speaking to believers just by those terms. And He's addressing them, and even including Himself in the address, because we see here this idea of the phrase, let us love one another. This is a very warm and welcoming pastoral word that He's using here. He loves them. He's challenging them to love one another. It's a challenge for Himself. I mean, believe me, when I stand up here and challenge you from the Scripture, that challenge goes out to me long before it gets to you. While I'm studying it and I'm seeing it, I'm agonizing through some of these things. I'm wrestling through it by things that the Spirit of God is pointing out to me in my own life. And then I get to come in here and share it with you. I've been sometimes beat from pillar to post before I even get up here and share it. My heart has been convicted over something that I've studied. That's the wonderful thing about expository preaching that happens. Because when you believe every word and you study every word within the context of what is being said, you're going to find that I'm not going to have a problem with what God is saying. It's going to be very clear. So He is exhorting them. He's exhorting them as a pastor would his flock to continue to love one another. What is true for the teacher is also true for the student. So His purpose is simply that. He wants to stimulate them. And just thinking about that word stimulate, let me read to you a verse that's found in Hebrews chapter 10, because sometimes people that you talk to, and maybe they were in church at one time or another, and you talk to them about church, or even sometimes believers get a little weary about the subject of coming to church, and they don't really know why they come. Well, there's a verse in Hebrews 10 that tells us in verse 23, or rather verse 24, what we do when we're together. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what's He telling us? When you're together, you stimulate each other to love and good deeds, and you encourage one another. That's why we're together. I could give you some other reasons. Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. So basically, when we come together, you hear the Scripture being read, you hear it being explained, you hear it being applied to your life. That's expository preaching. That's why the center of this room has a pulpit. because it's marking out what the priority is when we're together. And so we come together, we rally around the truth, we rally around the same common idea, and the common idea is the truth of the Word of God, and we help each other apply it. Having accountability with each other is extremely important, though I know we live in a day where we don't want to share anything with much of anyone, and especially in the church, because we feel like if we share something with somebody in the church, and we even tell them to hold this in confidence and not tell anyone, we find out it becomes tomorrow's news, tomorrow's headlines in the church. You might as well print it in the bulletin for that matter, if you're going to do all that. But what happens there is that it violates a trust. It shuts down that vulnerability that you and I need to have with one another. I mean, think about this. We're told in this passage to love one another. What does all that mean? Be tenderhearted, be kind to each other, meet each other's needs, sacrifice yourself for one another. What else does that mean in terms of loving one another? Well, pick up the other one another's. You know, in James chapter 5, it talks about confess your sins to one another. It talks about pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of faith will save the sick or deliver the sick. There are other places that talks about exhorting one another, admonishing one another. You know what admonishing is? It's taking another believer who is erred in Scripture or mistaken in Scripture by something that they're talking about. And you take the Scripture and you come alongside them like the Holy Spirit would do, the Paraclete. You come alongside and you share with them the Scripture and what this means. Maybe you have somebody that is misinterpreting a passage. They're borderlining legalism. They're misinterpreting it. They're frustrated. They're stressed. They're full of anxiety over what they think this verse says, but the reality is this is not what it says. This is not what it means. So you come along and you admonish them. Maybe the admonishment would have the idea of correcting bad behavior, but the idea is schooling them, and the Scriptures school us. You thought you got out of school, right? And of course, we label a time in church called Sunday school. Try to sell that to young kids who hate school. So a lot of churches have even changed that title to Bible study. I like Sunday school because I believe it's a good time for people to get together and to talk about the Scripture. It's the only opportunity we have to talk about it together. This time is not really geared for something like that. But when we sit down in a small group like that, we can reason through the Scriptures together. But see, the idea here is that we have to take the Word of God and we have to apply it. We have to be doers of the Word. And John's purpose is to stimulate Christians to do the Word, practice the Word, practice love. Now, the word that he's using here when he says, let us love, this verb is again in the present tense, and it's a continuous action. Beloved, let us keep on loving. Let us always love one another. Let us always be tender and compassionate and kind. That's just some of the ways it fleshes out. But he is again telling them about an action that he wants them to do. Now, the noun form of this word, it refers to a self-sacrificial love. They're to keep on sacrificing themselves for one another. You know, I can explain this by in marriage. Your wife or your husband asks you to do something. You really don't want to do it. You might even moan in your head. Hopefully it doesn't come out your lips. Oh, I don't want to do that. And she hears it or he hears it. But you maybe in your mind you don't want to do it, but you know that you love your husband or you love your wife, and you know that this would help. And this is a tangible way of showing love. So you get up out of that chair you've been sitting in for 40 years, and you get up and you go and do what it is you need to do. And you tangibly love. Now, you know, I was obviously talking about husbands sitting in that chair because we know our wives run circles around us. I mean, that's really the reality, right? They're running so fast through the house doing about 60 million jobs and that you can't even catch up with the first thing that they're doing. And so when they talk about help, you're wondering, help with what? Which one? Because they're doing a bunch of things. But here, the idea is sacrifice. And Ephesians 5:25 talks about sacrificing yourself for your wife, husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And then you have this reciprocal pronoun, love one another. The pronoun one another, it insists that this love has to be mutual. It must flow freely in both directions. It's a call for a high, unselfish love which freely seeks the true welfare of the one that is loved. So, again, it's not the first time John gives this exhortation. He mentions it in chapter 3, verse 11, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 11, and verse 12. So, believers are to keep on loving one another. And again, it's reciprocal. It's back and forth. Think about that with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are reciprocal. I minister my gift to you. You minister your gift back to me. We minister our gifts back to each other. You know, if we focused in on doing that, then no one would lack a need. I'm not just talking about physical needs, but we have needs that are greater than physical. We have spiritual needs that are really great. We need the ministry of each other. And when we just forsake the assembly, then we're robbing the assembly of our gifts. Now, I understand we can't be here all the time. I understand things happen. You go out of town, you get sick. I mean, other issues come up. But if you can be here, be here. I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Let me give you three ways that you can love one another the way that John is talking about here. Well, number one, and I've already hinted on this, by sacrificing yourself. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. What's he say in verse 16? He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We have a pattern. We have an example. Who's that pattern and example? It's Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for one another. There's your pattern. And if you disagree with that, you're arguing against Jesus. Don't take it up to your pastor because your pastor didn't come up with this. The Holy Spirit did. It's right here in 1 John 3:16. How will other believers know that we love them when we sacrifice ourselves for them? I mean, go back to the home analogy. If I never said I love you to anybody in my family, they'd have every reason to question whether I love them or not. Or you're like the guy that said, "You know, I told you when we got married 40 years ago, I love you. And if it changes, I'll tell you again." That's not good, is it? I'm a huggy, touchy kind of guy in our home, and we hug. I love the morning hugs. When all the kids start waking up, it's like they come find me. Or I'll come and find them. And we get the morning ritual going. You know, scientifically, they've talked about how hugs do physically help you. Think of people who never get hugs. I mean, they've done studies on animals and animals that are neglected. Withdrawal. People withdraw. We're not animals, but we tend to have some kind of withdrawal there. But in the family, if I even said to my wife, "I love you," but I never demonstrated love, she's got an opportunity to question that. Same with my kids. If I, even though I say I love you, but I never sacrifice myself for them, it's always about me, then they have every reason to question whether I love them, even though I say it. And plus, they're getting a distorted view of what love is. Because it's more than words. It's good to say, but it's more than words. It's action. It's activity. So the first way that you can love one another is by sacrificing yourselves. Remember, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." So laying down your life for one another. Even over in Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor." Preference. If you're preferring yourself over someone else, then you're not loving someone else. If you're putting yourself before someone else, you're not loving that other person. Let me show you. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as," what? "More important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." I mean, naturally, you're going to look out for yourself. But he doesn't want you just to look out for yourself. He wants you to look out for your neighbor. He wants you to look out for other believers. He wants you to look out for others. And we know from the story of the Good Samaritan, who is a neighbor, a person with a need. Religious people passed the man that had been beaten, you remember? left there for dead. They all walked around him. Samaritan comes up, helps the man. And the point of the story is, who is your neighbor? The one who has a need. Doesn't matter who it is. If it's an unbeliever or one of your enemies or one of your friends. We tend to lean toward our friends, lean toward our loved ones. Obviously, we are uncomfortable around enemies and comfortable around unbelievers or certain unbelievers. But he says here, don't do anything from selfishness. Don't be selfish in what you do. Don't let that be your motive, that you have something personally to gain by your response to that person in need. But you have to have a humility of mind. Be humble. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. So the first way that we are loving one another is by sacrificing ourselves, by humbling ourselves, by treating that person more important than we treat ourselves. The second, of course, is found in 1 John 3. And now go to verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Unbelievers don't care about believers. I mean, that's just a generic statement. That's a general statement. But what he is saying here also, if you don't meet that person's need, you see your brother in need, you close up your heart of compassion against them, then there's every reason to question whether you're a Christian. He says, in verse 17, how does the love of God abide in him? Because what I'm seeing is not the love of God. I'm seeing the love of self. Because he won't help me. It's humbling to ask for help. You ever been there? Where you had to humble yourself and go through all the shame and ask someone to help you with something? Been there. But the second way that we love one another is by meeting each other's needs. You need another verse. Romans 12:13 says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to them. Meet their need. A third way we're to love one another. Go to chapter 5 in verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. So by keeping the commandments of God, by loving God and by keeping His commandments, that's how we can demonstrate love to each other. Jesus said in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is the kind of love we need. Not the kind of love the world is singing about, but this kind of love. A.W. Tozier says the final test of love is obedience. Not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to the commandments of Christ. W.E. Vine says that the only way that we can really tell if someone believes is by their obedience. When you see that faith in action, when you see them obeying the Lord, now you can see something tangible. Well, we look at this and we see this exhortation is addressed to all believers, but I want you to also see that it comes from God. It comes from God. Look also there at verse 7. He said there that love is from God. Love is from God, not the world. So you don't want to love the world or the things in the world because the love of the Father is not in that. The love of the Father is that it comes from Him. It flows out of or from God as its source, as its spring. Not only is this true of God, but it's also true of all those who have been born of God. John Stott calls this the most sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being. And just as God is life, because here it says He's love, He's also life according to Psalm 36:9. He's also the source of eternal life. He's also light. John mentions that in 1 John 1:5. And here He's also love. God is love. And if believers possess His life and they walk in His light, they will also possess and manifest His love. That's how you can know that this person is a Christian. Since everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's pretty profound. We keep on loving one another We can do that because the love itself is coming from the true source of love, which is God. And everyone who keeps on loving because they have this love from God is actually born of God. And they know God. Here they know God. And the idea of knowing is that they continue to know Him. Something that starts and it continues. There's a point where it has to start, obviously. But because they're God's children, they're manifesting His nature. And they're going to reflect that to one another. So we see God's love here. It comes from Him. It's His source. But we also see it's His nature. Love is God's nature. It's inherent in all that He is and all that He does. Even His judgment and His wrath is perfectly harmonized with His love. Sometimes when people think about God, all they think about is His wrath. Or on the other spectrum, all they think about is His love. But you know, all His attributes are completely harmonized. They don't conflict with each other. None of them do. G.S. Barrett said this, "The greatest words ever spoken of in human speech, the greatest words in the whole Bible, it's impossible to suggest even in briefest outline all that these words contain. For no human and no created intellect has ever or will ever fathom their unfathomable meaning. But we may reverently say that this is the one sentence concerning God that contains the key to all of God's works and ways. The mystery of creation, the mystery of redemption, the mystery of the being of God Himself." You know, God has always been, Psalm 90. He doesn't have a beginning and He doesn't have an end. He wasn't created. Kids will ask you, where did God come from? Just say He's always been. And they don't question that till they get older. If you tell them as little kids, tell your grandkids as little kids, "Grandma, where did God come from?" "Oh, honey, He's always been." "Okay, can I have some Kool-Aid?" You know, they're off to something else. I mean, I've done this with all my kids. And it's not till they get older they begin to question some of these things. And again, the Bible accommodates. But here it teaches that love is God's nature. Why? Because God is love. It don't only come from Him, but it says in verse 8, God is love. It's not something that God does, it's what God is. And His eternal being and nature, God is love. Other statements in the New Testament tell us what God is. John 4:24 tells us that He is a spirit. He's immaterial. He's unseen. 1 John 1:5 tells us that He is light. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that He is a consuming fire. So He is spirit, light, a consuming fire, but He's also love. And again, love and holiness, they're not contradictory in God, nor do any of His other attributes conflict with love. All that God does is love because He is love. All that God does is holy and pure because He is light. God's love is a holy love, not a blind or indulgent love. God's holiness and justice are not cold and arbitrary. They are a loving holiness and a loving justice. Look at that in verse 8. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Look at verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." He's actually called the God of love in 2 Corinthians 13:11. And so we see that this love that comes from God, it's His nature. He is love. And third, salvation produces this love. John says, at the end of verse 7, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This means you cannot truly love without knowing God. And those who know God will love one another, and not just other believers, but also unbelievers. I mentioned that earlier. We're told to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44. So if we're told to love our enemies, we're already told to love one another. So like me, we're to love everybody. I know we love everybody differently. Some of you will say, "I like you, but I don't love you." And or you might say in your mind, "I love you, but I don't tolerate you." And we redefine all of this. Look at that verb, "is born," perfect passive in Greek. And it could be translated this way, "has been born." Everyone God has saved in the past, get this, because this is the perfect, everyone that God has saved in the past continues to give evidence of that fact in the present. As I've said, salvation for us has to start somewhere. But what starts in the past continues. And it's having present results today. If it's not having present results today, then maybe you didn't get saved when you said you did. So you need to examine that. John also adds, and knows God. And there he is weaving in it true heart knowledge. In other words, it's not the person's ability to love that causes the new birth, but his ability to love flows from his regeneration in Christ. So let me just say a few things before we wrap this up. At salvation, God pours out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. We're now identified as those who love God. Romans 8:28. Our love to God proves that we know him and we're known by him. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:3 that if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So when you truly love God, God knows you. It's not that he just knows you. He knows everybody. But there is a saving relationship there. And also that when you're a child of God, there is fruit that flows from your life. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Say it with me. Love. It's the first one. Love. That's what we should see in the life of believers. We should see love emanating from our lives because that love is not something that we have manufactured. That's something that comes from God alone. So therefore, it's the proof of one's salvation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. He says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brethren. He who does not love abides in what? Death. If you don't abide in love, you're not a Christian. If you don't love one another, it's giving evidence that you really don't have the love of God. It's only those who display love like their Heavenly Father, who actually possess His divine nature and are truly born again. Joel Beakey says, if you claim that you belong to God and know God and are part of the family of God, yet have no love for God's people, you are deluding yourself. You're trying to speak a language that is completely foreign to you. All throughout this epistle, John teaches that likeness is the proof of relationship. The great proof that we are truly related to the eternal God and belong to Him is that we are like Him, especially in exercising love. John says that everyone who loves has been born of God. And then let me further say, if the love of God does not dominate your life by manifesting itself to others, you don't know Him. You don't know Him. That's a universal truth in Scripture. I mean, think about this. Let's just take Jesus' words by what I just said. Over in John 5:42, He told the Jewish leaders that they did not have the love of God in them because they didn't receive Him. I mean, listen to what He says. He says, but I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. You don't receive me. The love of God is not in you. Because if it was, you'd receive me. He told the scribes and Pharisees basically the same thing in how they reacted. John 8:42. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. So what's he saying here? If God's your Father, then you're going to have the love that comes from the Father given to you by the Holy Spirit. It's going to be manifested in your life. And if you don't have the love of God, if you're not tender and compassionate and kind to others, then there's every reason to question your claim. So a simple question, do you know the true God? Do you know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you claim to know Him? Is God's love manifested in your life like this? Do you keep on loving one another? If you struggle to answer yes, maybe you're not a Christian. And you need to repent today and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we've had now to look here at your word and, Lord, to examine true love. To see how this love is truly manifested, this perfect love I pray, Heavenly Father, that every one of us will see that this love is from Christ and Christ alone. And so coming to Christ is where I get this love. Coming to Christ is where I get forgiveness of all my sin, not some of them, but all of them. When I cast myself completely on Him and no one else. I put all my faith, all my trust in Christ alone. So I pray this morning that You would save somebody in here this morning that's not saved. And Lord, I also pray for the saved in here this morning. Lord, that we all would examine our hearts in light of this passage that we looked at this morning. We thank You for this truth this morning we've discovered. In Jesus' name, amen.